Well, over the last 4 weeks, and today is actually the fifth week, we've been looking at ways in which Jesus would have his disciples reorient their thinking, their attitudes, their behavior, their relationships, in all manner of ways to follow him. And we're not talking here in the abstract, just about getting more ideas into your head, knowing more stuff, as important as that is. No, we are talking about the real, active, resurrected, transforming Jesus present in our lives, conforming us to his lordship. Things like praying audaciously to God as Father, not being a slave of greed, but generous with our money, and so forth. And I've got to say, I feel like a bit of a hypocrite tonight. If my wife was here and giving this talk, then she might be able to speak about being hospitable. I, on the other hand, Jesus is still working on me a long way on this one. You know, we might say, well, it's your personality. And, you know, I'm not a massive extrovert. I do like people, but, you know, interacting with people, especially, you know, in big crowds with people I don't know, it does exhaust me. So even though I love you guys as students, I get to the weekend on Friday, and my dear wife, she says, fantastic, it's the weekend, let's go visiting, let's have people over. And I'm like, you're killing me. Temperament is not the whole story. Neither is it my maleness, okay? Okay? You might think I'm a bloke, so I don't know how to relate to people or how to be hospitable. No, it's not just that either. I'm kind of confessing to you that this is a heart issue for me. It really is. For years, I have known that I have this protective mechanism from being hurt just to be kind of reserved with people. Fairly standoffish, in fact, at times. Jesus began working with me on this. He opened my eyes to this kind of mask that I have when I was in my early 20s. I was going out with Megan at the time, and we went to the supermarket to buy, it wasn't, you know, much, but we went to the supermarket. And she said to me at the end, I'm embarrassed to go shopping with you. Why is that? Well, because you don't know how to treat the people at the supermarket. What do you mean? I just bought my stuff. That's what they're there for. No. The person behind the counter is a person. They're not a machine. You know, you say hello to them. You smile at them. You look at them in the eye. And you didn't do any of that stuff. And I'm embarrassed. And frankly, Paul, as a Christian, you need to learn how to relate to people better. Ouch. Hey, we're still married 21 years later. So, we're going to look at this theme. I've got four points. They're all from that middle section of Luke, Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. I'll give you the four points, and then we'll address them. So, first of all, the kingdom is for children. I'm going to talk about that first. Secondly, Jesus deliberately made space in his life for the lost. Inverted commas. Thirdly, Jesus calls us to mirror his great banquet in our behavior now. And then fourth, we're going to kind of talk about what it all means. Hospitable living at UTS. Look at that last passage there, Luke chapter 18. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The functionless people are welcome in the kingdom. The kingdom is not just for productive, efficient, effective adults. Children were at that time, and sometimes still are, just kind of tolerated, you know? Well, they'll become productive sometime. You can see this in verse 15, can't you? The disciples attempt to stop the babies coming to Jesus, the children bothering him. He's too busy. He's too important. He has useful things to do. Babies are a distraction, and children are wasting his time. But Jesus says, verse 16, no, let the little ones come to me. Now, this has quite literal application, I think, in regards to just all who are vulnerable and dependent in our society. And there's lots of different types of people like that, isn't it? Of course, the very young, the babies, they're totally vulnerable and dependent. But then there's just the, you know, the ignorant, the downtrodden, the disadvantaged, the disabled, the unborn, all whom general society, in its obsession with, you know, competence and contribution, being a contributing member of society, tends to pass over, would rather not notice. If you've been on the Gap mission at Glebe, you know the kind of people. But God the Father does not overlook those kind of people. But in fact, this also just applies to everyone. Fully abled, high IQ people as well. Because at a spiritual level, it is only those who run trustingly into the Father's arms that can possibly be in his kingdom. Because followers of Jesus are never less than children in their relation to God. See, when it comes to your status, your relationship to God, we are always dependent. We never reach autonomy, you see, with God. We are always dependent. And especially when it comes to the stain in our souls, the darkness in our hearts, then we're much more than vulnerable. We're actually utterly helpless to do anything about that. And we need him to wash us, to clean us, to change the nappies of our heart, so to speak. Which is why, at root, Christianity is not about performing for God, being, you know, productive for him, maybe appeasing him through bargains and trade-offs, you know, a moral improvement here, an ethical performance there, a religious feat in the middle somewhere. No. At root, rather, is the fact that God has sent his perfect Son, Jesus, into our mess, into our world, to achieve for us what we could never establish, what we could never hope to clean up ourselves. He established, quote, a new covenant in his blood. That's how Jesus puts it in Luke 23, as he eats the Last Supper and explains his death coming. In other words, he's the one that grants renewal, who grants reconciliation, who grants forgiveness with God himself. See, if we could make it up to God ourselves, Jesus never would have needed to die, would he? Verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, the dependent, the vulnerable, the needy, the dirty, Jesus deliberately makes space in his life for the lost. Now, this is a different kind of word picture now. The lost is a common metaphor that Jesus uses. In Luke 19, verse 10, for example, it's not there, but it's a very famous verse. Luke 19, verse 10, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so you just, okay, go with the word picture for a bit, the metaphor. The lost are like children a bit, aren't they? They're vulnerable. The lost are needy. Although I guess the lost don't know so much need a parent, but they need a seeking saviour. This is point two. Jesus deliberately made space in his life for the lost. And you see this all through Luke, from beginning to end. But let's look at Luke chapter 15. And I'll read the first seven verses there. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses just one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, goes home, then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So here we see the seeking saviour of the lost in action. Jesus is explaining the way he spends his time, why he's always having meals and hanging out with the wrong type of people. It's intentional behaviour to seek and find the lost. Why? Why does he do that? Well, because there's no wrong type of people for Jesus, is there? There are only wrong types of people for the religious, like the Pharisees. See, the religious are into performing for God, into moral upkeep, being impressive. And so some people are obviously beyond the pale in comparison to themselves. But God isn't like an inspector of morals to impress on a report card. He's like a shepherd of needy and vulnerable sheep. Even one sheep in a flock of 100, the 1%, the seemingly insignificant. And the kingdom of God is for that lost sheep. A lost sheep, of course, is a dead sheep, isn't it? In that world. Prone to the wild animals. And that is why there is such rejoicing when the sheep is found. Massive partying. And Jesus says, there is so much rejoicing in heaven over just one sinner who repents. Repents is, it's kind of just a fancy word for saying one person who turns back to God and says, "I was lost, I'm yours. Take me as you find me." And that's something that can happen right now. You can repent like that. You can say, "God, gee, maybe you considered me lost. Maybe I was lost. I need to turn back to you." So Jesus deliberately made space in his life for the lost. He was kind of roomy and risky in his behavior. He was hospitable, in other words. Not with his house, of course, because he didn't have a house to welcome guests to. We tend to think hospitable is about, you know, cooking meals for people, and it certainly is. But you don't need to be able to cook a meal to be hospitable. You just need to epitomize this attitude, this demeanor, this behavior that is much more than strategic. You know, it wasn't a marketing exercise for Jesus to hang out with these people. It was a very bad PR move. But of course, it was motivated by love, wasn't it? Genuine love. And followers of Jesus are to share such love and therefore hospitality. Followers know the nature of the kingdom of God, that it's for everyone who knows their utter hopelessness when it comes to dealing with their heart. Followers learn to recognize the sound, so to speak, of the champagne bottles popping when one's lost sheep is found, when one person repents, and they learn to love that sound. Followers participate in the same mission as Jesus, loving lost sheep. And this is point three. Jesus calls us to mirror his great banquet in our behavior now. This is the passage that Sam read for us, Luke chapter 14. Jesus is having a meal at a Pharisee's house, because in the end, Pharisees are lost too, and they need to know that they need to repent. And a couple of things to note here. Firstly, in that first little paragraph, Jesus gives some instructions about how to be hospitable. And basically he's saying that being hospitable is not the same as being nice. Okay, they're two very different things, being hospitable and being nice. See, being nice is to people is often, you know, just part of an unspoken contractual system. I'll be nice to you if you be nice to me. Or you were nice to me, so I'll be nice to you. It's kind of a I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back kind of system. And, of course, that's kind of how religion often works too, doesn't it? You know, I'll do some things for God or the gods, and that way hopefully they'll do some things for me. You know, help me with exams or give me a job. But Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm doing, hanging out with you guys, being nice to you. No, no, God doesn't treat us out of niceness. He risks everything for us. He's like the someone who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Or in the parable of the banquet here, he's like a man who throws this just ginormous party. It's massive, and there's no reason given. I think that's really telling in the story. You read it again. It's not a wedding. You know, his son hasn't come back, whatever. It's just he decides to throw this massive banquet. In fact, the biggest indication of why is found there right at the end. Why? He wants so that my house will be full. Verse 23. That's what he wants. He wants to bless people in his village with a big party, with a big banquet. But then the lame excuses come in. And they are pretty lame. I don't know, you know, they kind of sound good. They sound like reasons, but really they're excuses. You know, I've got to go look at my oxen. But the man is determined, you see, that people should benefit from his banquet. And so when the lame excuses come in, he urgently sends out to find more of those who will come and appreciate what's being offered. And the servants come back and say, well, we've done that. And he goes, well, go even further. Go out into the country lanes. Compel people. Urge them. Plead with them. Why? Because the man wants his house full of partying. This kind of parable was prompted in verse 15, when someone kind of said to Jesus, maybe a bit awkwardly, because he's saying about how to be a host, says, what does he say? Blessed is the one who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, yes, absolutely. But you know what? It's happening right now. It's happening. The feast of the kingdom is happening right now, because I am here, the bearer of the kingdom. I'm in your midst. In fact, it's happening right at this meal. Because I'm in your presence. God is throwing his banquet. He sent his Son into our world. Don't miss it through lame excuse, he's saying. Don't ignore the invitation that my presence is. And what's more, he's saying to the servants, to the followers, urge others to come and meet me. Urge others. Go out and compel people to receive the blessing that I am. This is kind of a pattern in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed it, but you probably pick it up. It's a kind of God blesses someone or a group so that they can be God's blessing to others. It goes right back to, say, Abraham. God blesses Abraham, makes him great, you know, gives him great promises. Why? So that Abraham can feel good about himself. Woohoo. No, so that he can be a blessing to others, so that he can extend God's blessing to others. From Abraham through to Psalm 67. I think if you're thinking of having a psalm at your wedding, should you, God bless you with a marriage, Psalm 67. Oh, what a great wedding psalm. It's a prayer to God for blessing. Bless us, God. Why? So that we can bless others. So that we can extend your blessing through us to others. Not because we like your blessing. No. It's to extend God's blessing. Abraham, Psalm 67, embodied in Jesus, isn't it? Embodied in Jesus. And then even extended in Paul. Paul talked about proclaiming Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. You see, he came proclaiming the blessing of God and said, what's more, I am your servants. I'm here for your good, for your blessing. Well, let's kind of think about what this might mean for us. Hospitable living at UTS. I've kind of, moving from the sort of the personal, I suppose, to the corporate. So first of all, hospitable living at UTS by, this might surprise you, confess your sins, even daily. You know what you're doing when you're confessing your sins? Is you're renewing God's hospitality towards you. That he has intentionally gone out to seek and to find you when you were lost. That you have dirty nappies on that need changing. A humble person, one who knows God's love and forgiveness, who doesn't seek to hide themselves from God or arrogantly assert their independence from him, but confesses their sins even daily, that person is less likely to be distant, aren't they, from others? Or arrogantly compare their performance against others. You confess your sins daily. You know that you're needy and vulnerable. Just like the next person. Secondly, just leave some margin in your life. Many of us, I think, are enamored with busyness and looking productive, and we've kind of caught that whole bug of our society of being useful contributors, and if you're not, then you're less of a person. Leave some margin in your life. Have some sort of slack to be able to take it up and invest it in people and relationships, opportunities to be hospitable. We can be so incredibly task-focused, can't we, and activist, when really, we just need to learn to linger longer with people. So, leave some wide margins in your life. Don't kind of press it all in so it's all full. Might look good, some of you know, sell your timetable to someone. Wow, you're busy. Thirdly, and I kind of feel like I'm saying how to suck eggs here, but remember, I'm preaching as much to myself here. Just take initiative with people. Genuinely just say hello, smile. If they say something, say, tell me more about that. That sounds interesting. Yeah, just take initiative with people. On Tuesday morning, going to the Tuesday public meeting, this was kind of ringing in my head, and so I got in the lift in Building 5 to come from small group, and one other person hopped in. So, hello, how are you going? Hey, at least I got a smile. Not much of a conversation, but I got a smile. And when I say take initiative with people, I remember it's not about being nice, okay? So take initiative with people that won't necessarily benefit you. Won't make you look good. May not reciprocate. Fourthly, persevere in hospitality by clinging to the love of God. Because hospitality is going to be spurned, isn't it, from time to time? Like the people in the parable. You're throwing a great banquet there, dude, but hey, I prefer to look at my oxen. Making room in your life is going to be knocked back. So you need to learn to cling to the love of God as you go vulnerable, as you risk, as you take initiative, as you leave margin in your life and you go, oh, that's going to kill me, isn't it? If I invest more time for people, how am I going to get good marks? Or you cling to the love of God. And then fifthly, thinking about how this might work on a corporate level for us. We need to take some of those principles and apply them to us as a group. So I think one of the key ways that we get to be hospitable with people at UTS is by sharing our lives over much more than uni assignments. And one of the best ways to do that is through a small group Bible study. Think about it. Think about the people that you know the best and love the best and are willing to serve and give up stuff for, and the people that you know, they're not just the people that you do group assignments with, are they? They're the people that you go out of your way to give freely to, give your time, give your energy, give your ear, give your presence. When you deliberately leave margin in your timetable so that you can invest in relationships at uni, even when everything in you might be, as you're enrolling, screaming out within, don't do it! Cram everything in 2 days! I don't want to be here at UTS any longer than I can! If you kind of, you know, then you're starting to get the spirit of hospitality, I think. Did we get that quote? Is there a quote? Thank you. I'll move over here so people can read it. Okay, this is a long quote. It's from a guy called Tim Keller about small groups, basically. And we have much to learn. I think just to skill up, basically. Because I think, you know, we might have the motivation, but we just lack some of the skills sometimes. So he says, what makes a small group missional? A missional small group is not necessarily one which is doing some kind of specific evangelism program, though that is to be commended. Rather, one, if its members love and talk positively about the city or neighborhood or the university. Two, if they speak in language that is not filled with pious tribal and technical terms and phrases, nor disdainful and embattled language. You know, oh, the world hates us. Three, if in their Bible study they apply the gospel to the core concerns and stories of the people of the culture. You know, like, how do we deal with money and relationships and prayer? And four, if they are obviously interested in and engaged with the literature and art and thought of the surrounding culture. That's pretty obvious, easy at uni. You just, you know, make sure you talk interestedly about your subjects and what you're learning, as well as movies and other stuff. And you can discuss it both appreciatively and yet critically. Five, if they exhibit deep concern for the poor and generosity with their money and purity with and respect with regard to the opposite sex and show humility towards people of other races and cultures. Six, if they do not bash other Christians and churches. I suspect we're reasonably good at that one, being interdenominational already, but we, you know, we can still skill up on that one. Then, seekers and non-believing people from the university, A, will be invited, and B, will come and stay as they explore spiritual issues. If these narcs are not there, such a group will only be able to include believers or traditional Christianized people. To discipline yourself to be like that in your group involvement, in your small groups, that's learning how to be hospitable. Learning how to create a group which is open to anyone coming along and benefiting, isn't it? You don't have to know much. You don't have to ask clever questions. The discussion will be relevant to your life situation. All of those kinds of things. So there's just a whole bunch of things we could sort of plug in now, isn't there? Practical behavior, which you kind of think, wow, that's... You mean when I go to enroll, I should try and leave some gaps in my program? Why do that? Well, maybe because you want to follow the Lord and be hospitable. Because after all, that's getting life right way up, isn't it? I started out by saying, you know, I think I've got a long way to go in this. And I kind of have in the front of my Bible, a charter. I come back and look at it every couple of months to kind of go, is God refining me along these lines? There's lots of things, but one of them is about this very thing, because I recognize that from all that I know about God and the Bible, this is one area where I really am yet to get life fully right way up. I'm still learning. And so I've got a number of things that I'm working on, and one of them is initiative. I engage myself warmly and openly in relationships because the Father and Son freely extended their life together in the Spirit to those who ask in faith. And if God can do that for us, throw a big banquet for us to welcome us in, you know, party going off, champagne bottles, when we come back to Him, if He can take the initiative in sending His Son to achieve that, then perhaps myself as a person can learn to be that kind of initiative taker. Well, to conclude, I just want to remind us that this is going to be costly. You probably didn't need to be reminded, but I thought it might pay. It's going to be costly, isn't it? It's going to involve real, just time, energy, status, money maybe. And I want to do that by reading this last passage, Luke chapter 10. I'm not going to make comment about it. I think the story is eminently powerful by itself. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. Luke chapter 10. from verse 25. One occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Well, who then is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus says, "Go and do likewise."